By now, many of you might feel like you've had a real skinful of Easter. You may have welcomed the dawn, the Glaik in Plopton, or on the Haste Road here on this side of the bridge. Maybe listened to a sermon during the day exhorting the actual resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And here you are now. And by the way, if this is your first time in church, I don't want anyone to feel guilty for that. God isn't counting, neither should we. Suffice to say that my purpose tonight is to invite us simply to gaze in wonder at the resurrection. To allow the extraordinary news of the original Easter to permeate. And if you're worried that there's been an absence of scripture in order to focus our attention, don't worry, we're going to make up for that. Personally speaking, what actually drew me to the Christian faith was the compelling integrity of it all. The fact that it wasn't firstly or foremostly about highfalutin ideals or rules to govern your life, but it was actually based and founded on real things that happened to real people at particular times and in particular places. And in terms of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, those who witnessed it took great delight in telling their stories, in circulating their own personal accounts, how they'd seen him in action, how they'd touched him or been touched and healed by him. And they passed on all of that good news by word of mouth because theirs was an oral culture. But as that original generation of eyewitnesses began to die off, the Holy Spirit inspired certain to write down these experiences so that they would be there for posterity, for the likes of you and me to inherit these eyewitness accounts so that we could then pass them on. The trouble was, an awful lot of other people who weren't so inspired also began to write down accounts, some of them very fanciful, to the point where people didn't really know what to believe. And so it fell to Irenaeus, who was the Bishop of Lyon in the 2nd century, to take a decision on which accounts of the Lord Jesus, what he said, what he did, were reliable in order that we could safely dismiss the others. And I find it both intriguing and reassuring that he came up with 4 Gospels. I say intriguing because I would have thought that it might have made sense, or appeared to have made sense, if he'd chosen just one. Or if indeed he'd amalgamated the best ones into a definitive version. I think the fact that Irenaeus, in his wisdom, guided by the Holy Spirit, decided that we needed 4, displays that same integrity that I referred to earlier. And it gives us a 4-square gospel. And so tonight, if it's true that we need 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, in order to enjoy a sufficient source for our own salvation and in order to spread the good news in our own day and age, then we need these 4 perspectives for a complete contemplation of the Easter message tonight. So we're going to kick off with Mark's account, because scholars reckon that Mark is the first gospel. His account is certainly terse and punchy, as we might expect. And so we're going to allow his words, as delivered by Morag, to proclaim to us afresh that Easter experience on the first Sunday.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they may go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early... Very early, on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
And so we turn to the next couple of writers, Matthew and Luke, for their additional insights. Now, I've paired Matthew and Luke together because it's reckoned that they sourced a lot of their material from a common work that has been that was known to them but has been lost to us. And so it's just referred to rather enigmatically as Q, which is short for Quelle, German meaning appropriately enough, source. First, Matthew has a story about a scurrilous rumor that was put about to try to discredit the testimony of the resurrection's first witnesses. Catherine.
While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day.
By contrast, Luke furnishes us with an account of how two of those disciples had a strange encounter that turned into a glorious reunion.
Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to see the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the things the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.
The story continues that the disciples invited the stranger into their home. And it was as they sat down together and he broke the bread that they recognized that this was none other than the Lord himself, Jesus. It's reckoned that John's gospel came latest. It's altogether different in style. Whereas the first three gospels seem very consciously to set out to present a chronological account of Jesus' life, John seems more interested in grouping his material into certain themes so that we can understand the deeper significance of Jesus and his ministry. I also think that John has a sort of impish humour about him, by which I mean he insists that the first miracle that Jesus did was to turn water into wine at a wedding banquet. And not just enough wine for a toast, but enough to keep the whole community afloat for a week on vintage wine. I've heard it said that that outrages many evangelicals who disapprove of alcohol, and it frustrates many liberals who would love to think this was true but can't quite believe it. And then at the other end of the gospel, in company with the other gospel writers, John is insisting that the first to be commissioned to preach the resurrection of Jesus were women. Now, you might not find that particularly surprising. If you had a message that you wanted to be conveyed reliably, would you give that to a woman or her husband? But in the days when the Gospels were written, the testimony of a woman was not worth that of a man if it was worth anything at all. And yet God, in his wisdom, chose women to be the first witnesses and heralds of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Moira.
Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," And she told them that he'd said these things to her.
Our instinctive reaction might well be to say, isn't that typical of our God of surprises? Always turning things around and about. Indeed, it was said of the earliest Christians, one of the accusations brought against them was that they were turning the world upside down. But when we stop to think, that's not quite true, is it? In fact, it's not at all true. In raising Jesus from the dead, was not Almighty God rather correcting a terrible injustice? And throughout his life and his ministry, in healing the sick, in restoring sight to the blind, in setting captives free, was Jesus turning things upside down? Or was he not rather putting things right side up? Not turning things back to front, but putting front where it should be. And is that not the promise of the kingdom? Not chaos and mayhem and anarchy, much of which we are very all too familiar with in the way the world is today. But reconciliation, healing, peace, the goodness restored to creation in accordance with the picture that we get in Genesis and in Revelation. Now, the witness of Scripture is that God is at work putting things right side up and front to back. It also proclaims him to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. So might we not hope that he will do the same with our difficulties, our sins, our injuries, our worries? And if he will put our lives together again and turn us right side up and front to back as individuals, what might he be doing with us as a community? Much is made of how we're to love one another. Jesus declares that that's the new commandment, that we should love one another as he has loved us. Also, that unity is the prerequisite for effective mission. And who wouldn't, who has been captivated by the extraordinary good news of the resurrection, not want to go and be obedient to the Lord Jesus in telling the world? So, what might his will be in the face of the tattered body of believers, which is the current profile of the church? And surely we ourselves might venture to hope that if we're able, as I very much hope we are, to gather together around the Lord's table here in just a few minutes, we might also find it possible to gather at our lesser meetings and to go out in his name together. One church, one faith, one Lord. To that end, and just briefly, shall we pray? Gracious God, We receive the full gospel tonight. The life, the death, the resurrection of your Son, Saviour of each of our lives, Lord of all the world. And we ask that as you work in us to bring us to eternal life, to heal us, body, soul, and spirit, so you would reconcile and revive your body, the church, that we might be a faithful and compelling witness of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, who dies our death so that we can live his life, who commands us to love one another as he has loved us, and to unite in our testimony to all the world, his beloved creation. We pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of your name. Amen.